Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, and for this hour, host of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. I am joined, and it is consummate privilege, for the preponderance of the hour by Dr. Chad Stutz. He is the Vice Provost of Southern Wesleyan University, just 10 minutes down the road from the renowned Clemson University in South Carolina. You will recall, perhaps, Dr. Stutz joined with me in the past, courtesy of his place and presence at Gordon College, my alma mater on the North Shore of Boston. But before Dr. Stutz, we turn to King Solomon, or so we surmise, and the book of Proverbs, from Proverbs, the 10th chapter, the 25th verse. As the whirlwind passes, so are the wicked no more, but the righteous have an everlasting foundation. We may also translate, the righteous are an everlasting foundation, for it is righteousness, is it not, of which we learn elsewhere in Proverbs? It is righteousness that exalts the nation, and it is the righteous, according to the dictate of no less than Jesus himself, those who are salt and light to the world. The difference is struck. But to be numbered amongst the righteous, one must first look, of course, and we've been sharing along these lines for several weeks, one must look first and foremost to the righteousness of God himself. Our righteousness as human beings is predicated upon the very character of God. The Bible tells us many things, of course, concerning God. We know that God is love. We know that God is holy. We know that he is a God of truth. We know that he is everywhere and almighty and all-wise, but he is also righteous. And without the righteous character of God himself, fallen, that is, sinful men and women are bereft of any mode of righteousness that will in any way be accepted by God Almighty. We may be good or righteous comparative to others. For instance, I have no doubt that my guest, Dr. Chad Stutz, is far more righteous or good. I'm using these terms synonymously, though I'm playing loose with the language. I have no doubt that comparative to Adolf Hitler, he is a good or righteous man. But having met Mother Teresa, having stood close to her side, I can tell you that neither of us are righteous or good comparative to her. Then again, her goodness and righteousness also is comparative. If we can say this substantively of anyone, that he or she is a good or righteous man or woman, it is courtesy and compliment of the Almighty by way of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is the testament of Scripture. There is none righteous, not one. None seek after God, but for the ministering grace of the Holy Spirit. So we look, please, to the character of God. We also must look to the promises of God. We cling to them. For all of the promises of God, says the Scripture. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. All of the promises of God, they are not yes and no. Instead, they are all yes, a resounding and decidedly definitive yes in and through Jesus Christ. This to the praise and glory of God himself. Praise the Lord. And of his promises numbered amongst them, we speak of his character. We speak of his plan and purpose. We speak of his wisdom, and we speak of his love. But the promises of God themselves are built upon the character of God, and they bring forth what I will call and have been calling the predicates of righteousness. There is the desire of the righteous and the fruit of the righteous and the root of righteousness. We've discussed these from the Scripture heretofore. But today I want to look also at the way of the righteous, the way of the slothful man, according to Proverbs 15:19. The way of the slothful man is a hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous man is made plain. When we speak of the way of the righteous, on the one hand, we speak of a course that has been set. Jesus says of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And we know from the text of Scripture that we are en route. We are making our way to the fullness of the kingdom wherein and whereby and whereat God Almighty resides. We walk along a set path. The road is narrow. It is straight. Few may maintain it, but it is the only way. So the way of the righteous is the path established and determined by Christ himself. That being said, the way of the righteous is also a kind of manner and mode. The way we live our lives, the manner by which we determine our behaviors and our attitudes, these all take their cue from the Bible and from the Word of God, and from the person and work of Jesus Christ. The mode as well of the righteous, the mode, because not all roads lead to God, not all roads lead to heaven. That is a fallacy of modern secular thinking. That is not the thinking of God's word. The mode of the righteous is that of Christ. "I am the way," said Jesus. "I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by way of me." Praise God, he has made himself available. So we speak of the way of the righteous. We speak as well as the thoughts of the righteous. From Proverbs 12:5, "The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsel of the wicked is nothing but deceit." The thoughts of the righteous are right. On the one hand, please, basics are given and covered. We needn't preoccupy ourselves. Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. We needn't preoccupy ourselves with what we shall eat and what we shall drink and what we shall wear and where we shall live. All of these things, of course, have a place. I recently purchased a couple of badly needed new suits. I need proper attire in my role as a pastor. And it's also true, I'm a man who loves ties and handkerchiefs and the like. But to be preoccupied with these things, God already knows what we need. Praise God that he does. We can now begin to occupy and even preoccupy ourselves with what we may call godly content. The Apostle Paul, always a go-to man for me. The Apostle Paul said in his letter to the Philippian church, as found in the fourth chapter of the Philippian letter in the New Testament, "If something is lovely, if it is noble, if it is praiseworthy, if it is excellent, such things as these are to be thought upon." And I don't believe there's anything nobler or lovelier to cast one's thoughts upon than Jesus Christ and the love that he bore for us at the cross. Oh yes, we will think of our loved ones, but our thoughts of them shall be suffused with an entirely new brand of love. Indeed, if I love Christ, I can love my loved ones even better and finer still. Praise the Lord. So we speak of the way of the righteous. We speak of the thoughts of the righteous. What about the heart of the righteous? From Proverbs 15:28, "The heart of the righteous studieth," or ponders, "how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things." It is a given what an evil man or woman or an unrighteous one will think or feel. It is part and parcel of our natural disposition. But for the Christian, for the one washed in the blood of Christ, a little more care will be taken, or should be taken. We all know far too many believers who are not paying heed to the dictate of Scripture or to the leading of the Holy Spirit. The church does not always shine as it should. That being said, when we're being Christians, when we're doing our job, if I may put it that way, right, then we will be thinking in an appropriate manner. If I may put it this way, will we be engaged in machination or meditation? By way of machination, we're thinking of what we want and how to get it. By way of meditation, we are thinking upon the things of God and asking Him and pondering how we can be conduits of the things of God. Such wonderful things as love. Do you recall the wonderful hymn, or not hymn per se, song from the 1960s, sung by the great Petula Clark? What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Well, the very people who were talking about love, breaking ranks with the Christianity back in the 60s, are the very same people now, or at least the same line or lineage of progression, that are not acting or speaking in loving ways. Far from it. Christian, his or her distinct contribution is the love of Christ. Praise God. This is Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Brad Lacey returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. My guest for the remainder of our time is Dr. Chad Stutz. He is the Vice Provost of Southern Wesleyan University in South Carolina, a mere 10 minutes from the renowned Clemson. Dr. Stutz is a very dear Christian man. He has served as professor of English literature, indeed the chairperson of the department at my alma mater of Gordon College. He has joined us on this broadcast. I believe this now is, Dr. Stutz, your fourth assignment with us. Are you the same man you were when you were at Gordon now that you're down south?
I'm spending a lot more time with spreadsheets and handbooks than I used to, but yes.
Oh, that'll put a change in your system, I'm sure.
Absolutely.
But I do discern you will be the same charming and engaging guest as heretofore. And you and I have both looked forward to this conversation. Our last time, we talked about the great C.S. Lewis.
Yes.
Today, the great G.K. Chesterton. So give us a little insight into the great G.K. Maybe give us a little background into who this man was and all of that kind of thing.
Yeah, you know, Chesterton is sort of one of those figures that's a little bit hard to categorize just because he published in so many different genres and a range of different kinds of works. But I think what he's mostly known for is just a sort of witty, very personal, very paradoxical form of apologetics. And, you know, I think a lot of people, when they come to Chesterton, come to him just because he's such a winsome defender of the Christian faith. You know, he himself went through a period of, you know, sort of struggling with the pessimism and the nihilism and, you know, just some of the decadence that was kind of floating around in the late 19th, early 20th century, but eventually sort of made his way back to Christianity and ultimately to the Catholic Church in 1922. But I think primarily, you know, he's a great writer of stories and is well known for the Father Brown mysteries and all sorts of things. But I think a lot of people still gravitate to Chesterton primarily just because he's such a charming, if I can use that word, defender of the faith.
And when you speak of the stories, I confess I have not as of yet read it, but I love the title of one of his detective stories. And it's called The Man Who Would Be Thursday.
The Man Who Was Thursday.
Yeah,
right,
just an enchanting title. I have two copies, but it's on my agenda. And you spoke a moment ago of G.K. Chesterton being a great proponent and source for what we call apologetics, but you've already defined what that is for our audience. An apologist is one who is a defender of the Christian faith. And he, along with Lewis, were there any others in there within their ballpark or realm I mean, you have Chesterton, you have Lewis.
Right.
I can't think of any others.
No, I mean, there are some minor figures. I'm thinking of a novelist, for instance, who was writing at the same time as Chesterton, Robert Hugh Benson. He was a Catholic novelist of the time. And so there are some, you know, sort of second tier, if you will, that were part of that broader Catholic literary revival. But certainly Chesterton and Lewis would be at the top of that list. And I think you've had the greatest influence.
I think you could also add both in terms of his contributions to theology and to literature, the Catholic Hilaire Belloc.
Correct. Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
That's
again,
right.
Perhaps more minor, where Chesterton and Lewis are the major.
That's right. Although, you know, it's funny because George Bernard Shaw, who, of course, is a great writer in his own right and often sparred with Chesterton in some very public debates. They were good friends despite all their disagreements. He sort of famously labeled Chesterton and Belloc. You know, called him Chester Belloc just because they often were sort of tag teaming it, I think. But yes, yeah, he would definitely be another one for sure.
Chesterton, my understanding of the man, and I find this to be enchanting, for all of his intellectual profundity and agility. I mean, the man was about as adroit with his use of intellect as any.
Right.
But unlike many, and I want to be careful here, I'm not meaning to stereotype, but unlike many of the intelligentsia of the 20th century, his powers of intellection were grounded in affection. He was not a mean-spirited man.
No.
Was he?
No, not at all. And in fact, you know, I think that's, in some ways, that's one of the great kind of legacies of Chesterton that I've often found myself wishing we could do a little bit better job of mimicking. There's a line in actually in a preface to a friend of his in his book, What's Wrong with the World. And it's always kind of stuck with me because he defines friendship in that sort of little preface as an agreement under all the arguments. And I think that's such a wonderful way to think about friendship. But he just had this way about him. He could disagree with people vehemently. He was certainly a man of conviction. And yet, at the end of the day, he could walk away friends with the people that he was sort of arguing with. And again, I think that's one of the things that people even at the time recognized about Chesterton. He was a very charitable debater.
Well, and I may be mistaken, but my surmise, my discernment, if you will, is that if Chesterton and Wells remained good friends, notwithstanding vigorous debates,
right,
that was more because of Chesterton than Wells.
I think that's right. Yeah, and then something could probably be said for Shaw too. But you're right. You're exactly right. I mean, and he really did, you know, he was known as a big public debater, and he really did share the stage with some of the prominent intellects of his day. And yet he was, again, well known just for his sort of jovial spirit. He wasn't afraid to kind of, you know, sling arrows at times, but he also knew that at the end of the day, you know, friendship was more important. So like I said, I think that's one of the things I admire about him most.
Was it Oscar Wilde who said, and Wilde was slightly earlier era, was it Wilde who made the comment, if I had to choose between my friend and my country, I would hope that I would choose my friend, you know?
Right.
I suspect Chesterton had a more nuanced perception of that. But I correct? He was a very happily married man.
Yes. Yeah. In fact, married in 1901. So, you know, he's born in 1874. So, I mean, gets married at a fairly young age. And, you know, by all accounts, it was almost an immediate attraction between the two, he and Frances. And Frances had played a foundational role in really sort of pulling him out of that pessimism. And they remained close for the rest of his life. So yeah, very happy marriage.
No children.
They were unable to have children. Yeah.
Now you speak of his birth year as 1874. If I am not mistaken, that was also the birth year of Winston Churchill. By my estimate, a very good year.
Right, correct, yes. And actually, Chesterton and Churchill kind of knew each other. There were, you know, they shared some rooms and some conversations at various points. So yeah, definitely of the same generation.
And they were both, in their own way, very singular thinkers, singular personalities. Now, I mean, Churchill lived until 1965, but Chesterton was somewhere into the 1930s, I think.
Correct, 1936, yes.
Okay. What were, if you could, just for the audience, what were the major writings and the major What were the major vocational roles that Chesterton performed?
Yeah, so that's, again, it's sort of hard to classify him because he had such a range of genres that he worked in. I mean, it was interesting because he started out going to art school. And I think that was, critics have sort of said that artistic sensibility is something that comes through in all of his writings, regardless of genre, but eventually sort of moved towards journalism. And that's more or less how he made a living. Writing for newspapers and magazines and things like that. But really, I mean, it's hard to find a genre that Chesterton didn't try his hand at some point.
Well, I did notice I've read through Orthodoxy maybe three times. He is very sensitive to extracting premises coming from the artistry of primitive man.
Right.
Some brilliant stuff there. But Dr. Stutz, we must take a break. We will return, Dr. Chad Stutz and I, with further discussion on the life and thinking of G.K. Chesterton in just a moment. Thank you. Brad Lacey and Dr. Chad Stutz, the Vice Provost of Southern Wesleyan University, just beyond Clemson University, geographically speaking, returning for another round of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210. WPHT. Dr. Stutz, you were sharing with us that G.K. Chesterton started out in the world of art, found his way into the world of journalism. You take it from there, sir.
Yeah, so, as I was saying too, he really, really tried his hand at a variety of genres. So I mentioned apologetics already. Certainly Orthodoxy would sort of be at the top of the list. The Everlasting Man would be another one of those apologetics books. Had a big, big influence on Lewis's sort of return to Christianity. He was a novelist. You mentioned The Man Who Was Thursday. That's probably his most well-known novel, but wrote a slew of novels, well-known as a detective fiction writer, famous, Father Brown is a famous character. Poet, probably his most famous poet there is, the Ballad of the White Horse, this kind of epic ballad. And of course, lots and lots of cultural criticism in the form of essays, many of which were collected and published at various points. So, as I said, really hard to find a genre that he didn't try his hand at.
Lest I forget, Dr. Stutz, I want to bring this into the discussion right now. It's an interesting tidbit. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of traveling to the town of Hay on the Wye River in Wales. Clearly, by your response, you know of it. It's the whole town is a bookshop, used bookshop. Not the whole town, but lots of used bookshops, including the castle. And several years ago, I saw a piece on Hay on Wye, and in the castle itself, which is the primary bookshop, the question was posed, what was the most expensive item on the shelves? What book would be the most expensive? I forget how much it was, and I forget which one it was, but I can tell you categorically, it was a first edition by G.K. Chesterton.
Wow.
I was astounded by that, And he's not a guy who's read widely any longer. But it speaks, I think, to the worth of the man, to the content of his thought, to his style, to the character of the man, Tell us something about Chesterton's thought, and whether it be theologically, philosophically. What moved this man intellectually?
Yeah, that's a fantastic question. It's interesting because, the more you read Chesterton, the more you start to see these kind of recurring themes emerge. And in fact, one of the critiques of Chesterton by his contemporaries was that he kind of got to this point, and not surprising for somebody who wrote as much as he did, but kind of just kept repeating himself in a way, right? So you can pretty quickly, the more you read, detect some of those key themes. But I think if I was going to try to boil it down maybe to one sort of central idea, which is always a little bit of a difficult thing to do, but it's what's sometimes been called the mystical minimum. As he sort of describes in his own posthumous autobiographies, he's kind of working through some of that nihilism and that pessimism that was so popular in the late 19th, early 20th century. He says that one of the things that really sort of moved him, took the first steps kind of towards returning to God was this idea that it just sort of occurred to him that anything was magnificent compared with nothing, right? That's the way he puts it in his autobiography. Anything was magnificent compared with nothing. And it really, the way he describes it, it's funny because he talks about it in a certain way in Orthodoxy too, but it really is almost this kind of visceral feeling that he has, right? That we just have things to be thankful for. You know, that the world is neither completely bad nor completely good, but it's this sort of interesting mix of things, and yet there's so much to be grateful for, right? And I think that actually is one of those things that ends up running through, you know, in a kind of subterranean way through most of what he has to write. And you might even say it's kind of the bedrock of his faith in some sense, that there must be somebody to which we can direct our gratitude.
Well, you speak of gratitude, and look, I'm not that good. I wish I could say that I pull this line out of my head. I happened to come across it last night in a book by the great Oz Guinness. He was quoting Chesterton. Right. So irony of ironies, I get this last night, before this conversation. But to quote Chesterton, he speaks of the mystical minimum of gratitude and the thin thread of thanks. I love that.
Right.
And his gratitude led him also to another theme, the theme of wonder.
Right.
Yeah. Right. Talk about that for a moment.
Yeah. That's one of my favorites too. And you know, you can't, you really can't read Chesterton for long at all. And you start to realize that in many ways, and I want to be careful with this term, but in many ways, he really is a neo-romantic, particularly in that sort of emphasis that he places on wonder. One of my favorite sort of essay collections of his is a book called Tremendous Trifles. And that sort of title has always stuck with me because it captures so well his sort of sacramental vision of the world, right? That even the smallest things are just pregnant with meaning, right? There's a kind of plenitude in the world, you know, that sort of ought to draw our attention. You know, if we have eyes to see it, you know, the fingerprints of God are sort of everywhere, right? And that, of course, drives him to that sense of gratitude. But yeah, wonder is everywhere in Chesterton. And I think he kind of tends to think about it in a couple of ways. One is sort of didactic. You know, I think for him, drawing attention to the wonderful little things in the world is a kind of tool to wake people up. But I think there's a kind of ontological sense to that too, right? That Chesterton really does believe that God has sort of packed the universe with meaning, right? And it's that sort of meaningfulness that I think kind of helped him to counteract some of that nihilism that was so, you know, widespread in the early 20th century.
I'm going to give you a quote here. This is from Orthodoxy. When you speak of even the small things in humanity, he says, "If we must needs have sequence and necessity, then indeed we must provide a prelude and a crescendo of mounting miracles that ushered in unthinkable thunders in all the seven heavens of another order." And then he adds, "A man may be an ordinary thing." It's just precious, you know?
It is.
yeah. What I find with him, and I wrote these down, and I'm not asking you to respond to it with particulars, but however you would. But he was big on, he grasped the polarities and the parallels, the consistencies and the complementarities, the ironies and the inconsistencies, the contradictions and the contractions and the complements, the profundities and the simplicities. Somehow he tied them all together with that artistry from his past.
That's right. In fact, I would be hard pressed to say it better than you just put it. I mean, I think that captures really his sort of sense of paradox, right? And I mean, I think that's another thing that, you know, anybody who's read Chesterton kind of knows. He mastered the art of paradox, you know, sometimes to the frustration of his readers. But I think, you know, that was, it was that kind of, I don't know, that bifocal vision, or maybe even that stereoscopic vision that he had, that sort of ability to kind of bring together things that seem like they're contradictory, but actually there's a deeper truth that sort of unites them, right? And I mean, he talks about that in his autobiography and Orthodoxy. I mean, another great example there is the whole pessimism-optimism thing, right? In some sense, they're sort of, they have parts of the truth and yet they're off, right? And so Chesterton is always trying to kind of bring them together in some sort of third way, if you will.
He, you know what I find with Chesterton? You and I speak as evangelicals. But I have found that there is something when men and women of intellect, many of the Catholic intellects, they go deep.
They do, yeah.
You know, they go deeper.
They
mine stuff that like we wouldn't even know it was
right,
there.
Right. You
know? And he was at the forefront of that.
He was. And you know, and I think part of it is there's just such that rich, long, deep, you know, intellectual tradition within Catholicism. And you know, you get some of that in certain strands of Protestantism, but it you know, it's difficult to kind of match just the longevity of that Catholic tradition. And I think too, just you know, that sacramental vision that I mentioned a moment ago, I think also just lends itself to that going deep, as you put it, right? That there really is meaning to be found everywhere. And Chesterton's the best at sort of extracting that and you know, articulating it in a way that's memorable.
Every page that I have ever read of Chesterton, I've worked through Orthodoxy at least twice. I've worked through The Everlasting Man. Every page, as deep and as exhaustive as it is, you have to really work at it. It is pure, unadulterated joy.
It is. In fact, I remember the first time I read Chesterton's Orthodoxy, I was working on my master's thesis, and I was looking at some writers, you know, that had to do with the Catholic literary revival. And I remember laughing out loud. Like, I was literally sitting there reading it and just thought it was hilarious. But in, you know, not in an absurd way, but in that really deep, you know, resonant way, you know, like, and I think joy, the word you used is the best descriptor for it, right? It's a joyful laughter. You're sort of laughing along with Chesterton.
Absolutely.
So I agree.
And, you know, and we'll have to leave this segment with this thought. He was a literary critic as well. I've read his work on Dickens. And the way he speaks of Dickens, the Pickwick Papers, and I've read through Pickwick four times.
Wow.
And it is pure sunshine. And that is exactly how Chesterton described Pickwick, his cohorts, and their antics. You would read them, and it was pure sunshine.
Right.
You know, Brad Lacey, Dr. Chad Stutz, we will return with one final round of The Great Message in just a moment. Brad Lacey and Dr. Chad Stutz, the Vice Provost of Southern Wesleyan University in South Carolina, formerly the chairperson of the Department of English Literature at my alma mater of Gordon College on the North Shore of Boston. We return with one final round of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. Dr. Stutz, an intriguing tidbit again. I never knew who Joyce Kilmer was. I'll mention how I know who he was in a moment. But I was rummaging through a secondhand bookshop, and I came across the poetry of Joyce Kilmer and learned that he was one of the Catholic literary revivalists, if you will, of this earlier era. I haven't read his work yet, but I have a copy. But you know how I knew the name? There is a rest stop named after Joyce Kilmer on the New Jersey Turnpike.
Well, there you go. That's
I love it.
That's
and
great.
Our dear friend Frank, with whom we work, Frank is a Jersey guy. So it's remarkable. Look, tell us about the relationship betwixt Chesterton and Lewis. I don't think they actually met.
Yeah, no, Chesterton, you know, by Lewis's own account, played a formative role in Lewis's own return to the faith. And I think I mentioned earlier, The Everlasting Man was one of those books that Lewis returned to repeatedly. I know he had also read, you know, The Ballad of the White Horse and some of other Chesterton's writings. But I think, you know, it's interesting because a lot of times when, you know, people will come to Lewis before they'll come to Chesterton. And I remember that's how my progression sort of worked. And it was interesting because, you know, all these things, these stylistic characteristics, even some of the arguments that Lewis uses in places like Mere Christianity, I suddenly started to realize he kind of got that from Chesterton.
Yeah.
Right. And
yeah.
I think a prime example of that is the famous, lunatic, liar, Lord argument, right? You know, who did Jesus say that he is? You only have three options. And I think a lot of people associate that with Lewis, and it was really Chesterton that sort of articulated a version of that first. Now, it actually goes back. I mean, people have traced it back even further, but I think that's just one concrete example of, you know, some ideas that Lewis picked up. But I think the other thing that they share that's evident to anybody who has read either of them is just that emphasis on joy that you were referring to earlier. I mentioned kind of laughing out loud when I read Orthodoxy for the first time in a good way. And that's always how I feel when I read Lewis, too. I've sometimes described it as, you know, when I sit down to read Lewis, it just sort of feels like everything is right with the world. And I have a very similar sense whenever I read Chesterton. I think Lewis is honestly a little bit more accessible, as you were sort of saying. Yeah. You know, sometimes Chesterton's paradoxes are so dense that you have to slow down and write. But when you get it, it's a very similar feeling to Lewis.
You know, I'm told by my people with deep affection that when I preach, I'll go down these tributaries and they wonder if I'm going to find my way back. With Chesterton, he goes down these not simply intellectual tributaries, but these linguistic tributaries.
Right.
He's doubling
right.
up, right. you know. The great Catholic philosopher Bernard Lonergan once spoke of God, and I believe I'm giving a direct quotation, as the great Eureka.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
And to my mind, that resonates with Chesterton.
Yes.
That seems to be Chesterton's, that could summate Chesterton's entire philosophy, Eureka.
Right, right. No, I think that's right. Yeah, I mean, it's the beauty of Chesterton is you know, you get the sense that you're on this journey of discovery, right? That he is, you know, he has that wonderful ability just to kind of defamiliarize things. I think that's the brilliance of paradox, right? Is it kind of gets you to see things from another angle. And the beauty of Chesterton is you know, when he kind of cracks all that open, it's always pointing to God in some way, right? Of course, who's the source of wonder, right? So so I think Eureka is a great way to describe Chesterton, absolutely.
I also find with Chesterton that he has the capacity to see through, get behind and around any argument brought before him. I'll give you, right. This was a direct quote. Again, I got it from Guinness last night. Lucky me, right?
Right, right, right.
Either we must not argue with the man, or we must argue on his ground, not ours. Mm. All too often, yeah. As evangelicals, we're preaching to the choir. Chesterton right. took the argument to the other guy's court, didn't he?
That's right, yeah. And I think that's what makes him such a great, great apologist. And I think certainly, you know, having gone through this kind of, dark night of the soul, sort of, you know, his own struggle with pessimism and nihilism and just a sense of meaninglessness, I think, you know, he had seen enough of the people that he was arguing with or enough of their perspective that I think, you know, he sort of understood where they were coming from and genuinely had a desire to kind of meet them where they were at, right? And to use arguments that were going to be convincing on their terms. I think we have a lot to learn from Chesterton, quite frankly.
Well, and I would add, I think in his love, affection for his, if you will, intellectual opponents, he gave right. them the respect of listening to them. He heard
right.
what they That's, were saying. Yeah.
Exactly
yeah.
right. Yep.
On a spiritual level, Chesterton was Anglo-Catholic, and you and I are speaking as decidedly evangelical Protestants.
Right.
Chesterton would never have classified himself as such.
Right.
Like Lewis, I don't think would be comfortable with our lot.
Right.
And yet we look to him, don't we?
Right. Yeah. It is one of those interesting, like you said, like Lewis, it is one of those interesting things about Chesterton, just the kind of crossover power that he's had. And I think, you know, in a way that has to do with, I think that so many of his apologetics, again, like Lewis, are really, you know, they're kind of aiming at that mere Christianity, right? That they're sort of, he's out to defend the sort of basic doctrines of the faith that, you know, theologically orthodox Christians of all stripes have always agreed on. And I think that's what makes him, you know, such an attractive source for people from all denominational backgrounds. You know, he is, I will say, you know, if I was going to critique Chesterton, he can be a little hard on the, you know, the Puritans sometimes. I think he gives them a little bit of a rough shake, but I mean, you know, all things considered, he's, you know, he's really aiming for that mere Christianity.
No love for Calvinism.
No, absolutely not. Yeah. That's probably one of his greatest theological villains, I would say for sure. Yeah.
You know, and he's so pithy. I think of the way he spoke of in theological terms, he says that the doctrine of original sin is the one empirically verifiable doctrine, right?
That's right. That's right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
And I love what in Father Brown, there was a doctor who made some comment to Father Brown that I'm a practical man. I'm not into philosophy. And Brown's Father Brown's response, doctor, you'll never be practical until you do become philosophical.
Right, right.
You know, very, not just witty, but insightful.
It is. Yeah. Yeah. In fact, I was just reading, I was sort of reading the very first Father Brown story not long ago, you know, the Blue Cross. And there's a wonderful line there too, where, you know, the Father Brown is talking to Flambeau, right? The main sort of villain in that piece. And, you know, he said, I knew you were not who you said you were because you made an argument that, you know, that reason was bad. That's not good theology, right? Is his response. And I think it's, again, it's that wonderful way to kind of, get us thinking about the paradox of that, right? You can't have good theology without reason and vice versa, right? Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
And for those who follow Father Brown, and we'll have to close with this, if you watch the current TV series, I didn't realize, I like how they present Flambeau, but if you read the stories, Flambeau became a Catholic convert. That's not brought forth in the series, you know?
Yes,
Dr. Stutz, we're going to bring you back, but we must close. Brad Lacy, Dr. Chad Stutz, we bid you God's grace in every way. Thank you.